right, good morning. Grab your Bibles if you would and go with me to John chapter 1. We are in the third week of our sermon series, Tell Me the Story of Jesus. We're giving an extended amount of time to investigating the person and work of God's Son, Jesus Christ. And we started this a couple of weeks ago. We're really investigating now. This first portion of our series is all about the character of Jesus. We started by looking at his name, the name of Jesus. The Bible tells us, as you just heard read a moment ago, that it is the name above every name. And then we migrated beyond the name of Jesus to studying the reality that in Jesus we see that he was fully God and he was fully man. So last week we gave ourselves to the study of the deity of Jesus. And we said there's some significant things that we need to embrace if we're going to appreciate what God has done for us in Christ Jesus. You remember I illustrated this by talking about going to buy something and that if you don't satisfy the full value of whatever it is you're attempting to purchase, there is still a debt that is owed. Well, because the penalty for our sin against God is death, and it was only the death of God in the person of Jesus Christ that fully satisfied that debt. So in Christ Jesus, the full payment was slid across the counter for you and for me. So there's some things that we said we know because of the work of Jesus Christ about God in the flesh for you and for me. We said that in Jesus, because he is God, we know this by what was said. There's so much been said about Jesus. There's so much that's even been said by Jesus about himself. We said we know that Jesus is God, not just by what is said, but by what was shown. You remember we talked specifically that Jesus proved he was God and that he forgave sin. Jesus proved he was God and that he lived a sinless life, something you and I could never achieve. And then lastly, we said that we know Jesus is God in that he saves, in that the great work of God in Christ Jesus is that he has left his throne in heaven and he has come to earth to rescue you and I and save us from our sin. But today we're going to talk about beyond just his deity, we're going to discover his humanity, which is why the title of our message is God in the Dirt, because there's something significant in understanding that not only has Christ left heaven for us, but he's clothed himself in flesh. So Jesus has this this empathy, this sympathy that unites him with you and I and makes us understand that he knows exactly what it is that you and I are daily having to endure. And yet, I'm always reminded, I quoted this to you last Sunday, that the finite, that's us, are never going to fully grasp the infinite, that's God. And Isaiah 55 verses 8 and 9, God speaks and says, your ways are not my ways and your thoughts are not my thoughts, so says the Lord. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so my ways are above your ways and my thoughts are above your thoughts. And so I would just say this, because we're studying this character of God in the person of Jesus Christ. It's helpful for us to remember that while God can never be totally known, in Jesus, he can absolutely be personally known. And that's what we have to see today. In 1995, I graduated high school in 1995. In the fall of 1995, a very popular song was published by Joan Osborne entitled One of Us. And it was this existential question, what if God was one of us? If you're under the age of 40, you might not remember that at all. But there was this very popular song that fall, and it was asking this existential question, what if God was one of us? Some of you are nodding like you remember that. I'll sing you the first bar. It goes like this. I'm not going to do that. I would never do that. Okay? But we don't have to wonder what it would be like if God was one of us, because we have the scriptures which show us what it was like when Christ came, when God clothed himself in flesh. And in his book, Evidence That Demands a Verdict, Josh McDowell asks these questions and says there ought to be some things that are unique if, in fact, God did come to earth as a man. There ought to be a few things that accompany that are just unique, that are supernatural, that are unexplained in any other way. I'll give you just a few of them. He has eight in his book, but I'll just give you a couple. One is you would expect if God come to earth that there would be an unusual entrance for that. I would argue that's called the virgin birth, right? There's never been another. There was never one before. There's never been another since. That God did have an unusually spectacular entrance into earth when the God-man, Jesus Christ, was born of a virgin. You would expect that he would speak the greatest words ever spoken. In Matthew chapter 4, Jesus is being tempted by Satan, and he responds and says, "Man will not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." And I would contend with you, we are still living by the words of Jesus right now, right? He also says that you would expect that he would have a lasting and a universal influence. Well, you probably heard from Dr. Goddard a moment ago. He is a Christmas guy, just like I am a Christmas guy. And contrary to what culture wants you to believe today, we celebrate Christmas because God broke through human history in the person of Jesus Christ to rescue us from sin. That's the purpose of Christmas. That's the reason why Christmas exists. Easter is the celebration that that God who died didn't stay dead, but he resurrected to eternal life so we might have victory united with him. In fact, I would argue the evidence of his lasting impression, the evidence of Christ's lasting effect is that you and I are in this room right now. Lastly, McDowell says, you would expect that if God had come to earth, he would be able to exercise power over death. Well, we call that the resurrection, that he died on a Friday and he rose to victorious life on a Sunday. And so today we're going to talk about this idea that God has in fact come in the form of human flesh. This is again what scholars tell us is the hypostatic union of Jesus Christ, a very academic word to describe Jesus as fully God and he is fully man. I appreciated Dr. Graham said something to me in a conversation this week when we were talking about this idea, and he said, Jesus is just as much God as if he were not man, and just as much man as if he were not God. And I think it's important that we understand that so that we can not simply contend for his deity and not simply contend for his humanity, but we can recognize in Christ Jesus, he was the perfect pronouncement of both. And so, in John's gospel, what we're going to see today is this whole idea of God in the flesh, God coming and taking on human form and doing so for the rescue and redemption of the lost. Now, before we begin reading in John's gospel, we'll start in John chapter 1 and we'll start in verse 1. But before we get there, I just want to give you a little context. You probably are familiar with the four Gospels in our New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are known as synoptic Gospels. They are historical works and very similar as they give a chronology on the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. John's Gospel is unique in that it is a wonderful complement to the synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, but it is not historical, it is Christological, meaning while it has a lot of history and records a lot of historical moments within it, its chronology is not necessarily historical in nature, but rather it is Christological, meaning to elevate and exalt the person and work of Jesus Christ. John wrote his gospel for one reason, and rather than me explain that to you, let me tell you why John describes in his own words that he gave us this great work. In John chapter 20, you don't have to turn this, I'm going to put this on the screen. Verses 30 and 31, John writes and he says this, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." In other words, John says, listen, I didn't record everything about the life and ministry of Jesus, but what I have recorded is for the stated purpose that you might believe in Jesus as the Savior, as the Christ, as the Messiah, and that in your belief you will have life, everlasting life in his name. This is John's unapologetic reason for recording the gospel. And within the gospel, John even records Jesus describing himself with some unique terminology. These are known as the seven I am statements of Jesus Christ. Again, found within John's gospel, Jesus would say, "I am the bread of life" in John 6:35. He would say, "I'm the light of the world" in John 8:12. He would say, "I'm the door of the sheep" in John chapter 10. He would say, "I am the good shepherd" again in John chapter 10. In John 11:25, he would say, "I am the resurrection and the life." In John 14:6, he would say, "I am the way and the truth and the life." And in John 15, he would say, "I am the true vine." And so with that as the background, I want us to read how John then introduces us to Jesus, and we'll draw some specific things out. Our verse of concentration today is going to be John 1:14, but in order for us to get there, I want to give you the background as to how John begins his gospel work. So we'll read the first five verses together. John chapter 1, starting in verse number 1. If you're there, say, "I got it." "In the beginning was the Word, And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. Now, before we move on to verse 3, I'll just share with you, you probably have already picked up on that John is using creation language. It should sound a little bit familiar to Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. Right? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, right? So you know the very beginning of the Bible. Well, John is drawing on that, and here's the reason. John wants to highlight for us, he wants to show to his audience the pre-existence of Jesus Christ. In other words, he wants to go back and remind us, okay, so I'm about to talk about the humanity of Jesus, but you've got to understand he was also completely God. And how do we know he was God? Because before he became a man, he has always existed as God, right? So he says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and he was in the beginning with God. And this is so necessary for us to see and embrace because there are other worldviews today that would argue Jesus was a created being. But rather than understand Jesus as being created, we have to understand that John makes clear he has eternally existed as God always would. He goes on in verse 3 and he says, and all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. And in him, that's Jesus, was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Now, I would argue it just as much as John began the work by introducing us to Jesus and his pre-existence creation language, he's now introducing us to the gospel of Jesus, the good news of God, because John says, in him was light, and that light was the life of men. And guess what? Because Jesus is light, the darkness has not overcome it. In other words, family, our world is dark because sin has fractured what God has made is very good. But Jesus is the light that has broken in, and guess what? Light wins. That's what John means for us to see, is that the light wins in Christ Jesus. Then John goes on in verses 6 through 13, and he explains a little bit more, expands a little bit more broadly on the person of Jesus Christ. And in verse 14, he then gives some great clarity so that you and I might understand he's referencing Jesus in John 1:1 when he uses the word to describe the pre-existent Christ. John 1:14 says this, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. If you mark or highlight in your Bibles, I just want you to get all of verse 14. Because inevitably, some people say, well, how do we know that in John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God? How do we know that he's talking about Jesus? Well, we know because we keep reading. And when you get to verse 14, it says, and the Word became flesh. And so how do we know that he is talking about the Word? Because Jesus Christ was born of a virgin. God came in human flesh, and he dwelt among us. And we've seen his glory. Its glory is of the only Son from the Father, and he's full of grace and truth. And so talking about this in detail, I want to show you today how we, through the miracle of Jesus, can understand the humanity of Christ. If you're a note taker, let me encourage you to write this down. Number one is this. Through the miracle of Jesus, we witness first the humility of God. The humility of God. This is Jesus' incarnation. God incarnate. God in human flesh. Listen again to what it says at the beginning of verse 14. And the Word became flesh. It's a miracle. Because I can't overstate it enough. It's one thing for us to talk about last Sunday that the deity of Christ says God left his comfort of heaven, right? Like he condescended heaven. He left his throne. It's another thing for us to recognize that he humbled himself and then he put on the frailty of you and me. Think about that. So not only did he leave his throne in heaven, but then he humbled himself and clothed himself in the frailty of man. And this is so necessary for us to see because people have asked before, why did God have to come in human form? I would say it like this. I've read this illustration elsewhere. It's very helpful for me. I hope it helps you. You might have seen recently, if you live in our Prosper area, that near our local Starbucks, they've done a lot of land clearing on a particular piece of property over there. So they've had a lot of heavy machinery, and they've cleared out a lot of woods and started to do dirt work in preparation for whatever is going to be built there next. And imagine if you were in one of those fields, seeing all that work with all the heavy machinery, and you saw an anthill, and ants that were scurrying around on that, and you wanted to warn them that there are big heavy machines that are coming and they're going to be destroyed. So then imagine you're saying to the ants, you're yelling at them, hey, there's a heavy machine that's coming, a tractor is coming, and you're going to be destroyed. And all of a sudden the ants just keep going about their business. Well, then you want to get creative. And so you then draw a poster board and you want to illustrate it because maybe they couldn't understand your words, but they'll understand your art. And so you hold that poster board up and then you try to put it in front of the anthill and they pay no attention. They just continue to go about their day. How do you communicate to those ants that disaster is coming? You have to become an ant so that you can get down on their level and communicate in a way that they might understand. Well, family, listen, that's what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. That he's condescended his throne in heaven and he has put on the frailty of man so that he can communicate in a way that you and I might understand. Philip Brooks says this, Jesus Christ is the condescension of divinity and the exaltation of humanity. We would say that God left his throne for a trough, that the eternal was at one time an embryo, that the creator and the sustainer of the universe became dependent on an unwed teenage mother to survive in his life. Right? He came to rescue us. And we need to appreciate one thing that I think has gotten misconstrued over the years in Christendom, and that is that Jesus was very much a man. And while he was never not God, he was also very much fully a man. And he was a man from the time he was a child until he was a teen, and then as he became an adult. And there's no misunderstanding the humanity of Jesus Christ. And yet, through the years, there have been a variety of artist depictions of a different number of Jesuses. Okay, I'll show you one of my favorites that I found when I Googled. This is what I call yawning Jesus, and I'm going to put this up on the screen. There's yawning Jesus, okay? Now, I call this yawning Jesus because he might be smiling, we're not sure if he's singing, but he definitely just left the dentist's office and had his teeth bleached. He's got some product in his hair. Here's what we should know, okay? Regardless of how he is drawn, the Bible is clear that Jesus was a Jewish man from the Middle East. Very real in all of his humanity. And it can't be misconstrued or misunderstood. And we can't conform Jesus to want to be some version of him that makes us feel more comfortable. He was very much God, and he was very much a man in every way that you would think. And again, he was a man who became God because God could never become a man. This is what makes Paul's statement in Philippians chapter 2 just so remarkable. Remember, we read this last Sunday. Again, Allison read it to us today. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. But he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, by being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Paul says that even though he was equal with God, he did not count equality with the Father a thing to continue to hold. Right? A thing to be grasped. That's what he means. A thing to continue to be hold. And so he left that. He left heaven and he came to earth to rescue us and to save us from our sin. God became a man because man could never become a God. And so we would say that to know Jesus is to know God. And it's important that we understand the selfless nature of what it is that God has done for us in Christ Jesus, because we live in a self-ish culture. During the riots of the summer of 2020, I saw a news report one time about social media influencers who were attempting to gain popularity and favor by manipulating good redemptive restoration work that was taking place in the aftermath of some of the riots in inner cities around the country. And so social media influencers, several of them, were documented as having shown up at some of these places where restoration was taking place after the riots had destroyed property, and that people were painting and they were cleaning and they were trying to rehab these facilities that had been destroyed. And these social media influencers would show up with a camera crew and they would roll paint for a few minutes on a wall and make sure they got their picture taken, maybe make a statement, and then they get back in their luxury automobiles and take back off. But we live in a selfie culture, but Christians serve and worship a selfless God. Jesus didn't come for Jesus. He came for you and for me. And we have to understand and appreciate that. We witness the humility of God through the incarnation of his Son. I would say number two is this. So through the miracle of Jesus, we witness the sincerity of God. That's Jesus' identification. We witness the sincerity of God. The Word became flesh, John 1:14, and it dwelt among us. Dwelt among us. In the Old Testament, under the Old Covenant, throughout the Old Testament, you can see instances that God would desire to tabernacle. That's the Hebrew word for dwell. He would desire to tabernacle with his people. And so God actually created these rituals and means by which he could, through signs and wonders, manifest his presence in supernatural ways, and he could dwell with his people. It was for the purposes of drawing out their worship of God and for God to remind them that he would always be with and alongside of them. And what John just tells us is that Jesus is God's tabernacling with his people. That he set up his tent and he moved in. That God has chosen to continue to evidence, and Christ is the manifest presence of the tabernacle of God. That he is proving to us that God desires to be with us. And in his choosing to identify what I label as the sincerity of God, the identification of Jesus, his uniting himself with you and with me, what we get to see is that we can have an extreme confidence that God in Christ Jesus knows exactly what it is that we're going through. Because again, in this room with this many of us, we're always navigating something. Somebody in this room is battling right now a mental health crisis, suffering hardship in a financial regard, a relational fracture or change, a difficulty in your job, a difficulty with the loss of a loved one, something. And what we need to know is that because Jesus tabernacled, because he has dwelt among us, then he in every way has experienced what it is that you and I are navigating, so that we can be confident when we take our hurts and our hardships and our pain and we give them to him. This is what the writer of Hebrews meant in Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 through 16. The writer is writing to the church. He's writing to converted Jewish Christians, and he wants to remind them that God is not far away, but in Christ Jesus, he's come near. And so when you're navigating the difficulty of your day, you need to know that you can always trust and rest in Jesus because he has endured what it is that you're having to endure. He knows what it is to hurt. He knows what it is to suffer. He knows what it is when things don't go your way. And so you can trust him. When you choose to give over to him the hardship and the pain in your life. He says this, since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. So then, let us with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Family, we can draw near to the throne of God's grace in our times of need because the Bible says Jesus is sympathetic to the pain we face in our lives. Now, he hasn't messed up in all the ways we've messed up, but he knows what it is to navigate the mess. And so we can take him, our pain, our difficulty, our hardship. Think about the pain that he faced in his own life. Some of you are thinking, well, my family is dysfunctional. Jesus knows a little bit about that. You might be thinking, well, I'm in the midst of financial difficulties. Well, Jesus never had a job and had to live based on the generosity of other people alone. Some of you are thinking, well, I've got trouble with legal authorities. Jesus knows about that. You might think, well, I'm under supernatural affliction. The demons are the ones who first recognized Jesus every time he showed up on the scene. Some of you are thinking, well, I've got difficulty in friendships. One of Jesus' closest friends betrayed him to the point that he was murdered. Some of you are thinking, well, I just feel like I'm being persecuted. I'm being tortured. It's costing me for my faith in God. He knows. You might be thinking, well, I'm in physical pain. I just got a diagnosis. Every morning when I get up, this hurts. There isn't enough Advil in the day to reduce what it is that I'm having to endure. Jesus knows. He suffered. Some of you are thinking, well, I'm facing terrible personal embarrassment because of a decision that I've made, or even one that was made against me. He knows. You might be thinking, well, I'm grieving the loss of a loved one as we head into the holidays. It's not a season of celebration for me because my heart still has a hole right smack in the middle of it. Jesus cried when his friend Lazarus died. He knows what it is to lose loved ones. He knows what you're going through. He's gone through the same things too, so we can trust him. I don't know if you've ever watched the television show Undercover Boss. Yeah? It's intended to make us cry. And so it's basically a senior executive or the CEO of a large company goes to work with an entry-level position, usually, within that organization. So maybe if it's a construction company, this person works with those that are in the field. And so it's a way for the senior-level executive to gain the perspective and even develop relationships with those employees that are on the ground. And then at the end of the show, they usually have this moment where they, you know, find out a hardship that this individual is having to endure. So they give them some type of financial blessing. They pay for the kids' college. They give them a car, whatever. And again, it's intended to make us cry. And so here's what I would tell you. The greatest story for Undercover Boss in all of human history is the story of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And there's been no greater blessing at the end of any program than the blessing of salvation, the forgiveness of sin that God has given us through the sending of his son, that he's left his throne in heaven and he has condescended to come to earth to do for us what we could never do for ourselves. So through the miracle of Jesus, we witness the humility of God, the sincerity of God, and then that leads me to the last. We get to witness the majesty of God. I would say that that is Jesus' illumination, the majesty of God. I'm going to draw your attention to verse 14 one last time. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. I've talked to you about this verse many times because I inevitably get asked by people how I would recommend that they respond when they encounter someone who is holding to a conviction that runs in contradiction to the truth that God has made clear in his word. And without being trite and without trying to be condescending or dismissive in any way at all, I try to respond this way. Well, I think you should respond like Jesus did. And then I quote John 1:14, full of grace and truth. And I love that in the scriptures, every encounter of Christ, Jesus is always observed exercising a supernatural grace while never compromising a foundational truth. You with me? Like Jesus was the best at this. I'll see if I can give you two very brief New Testament examples. In Luke chapter 19, there's a man named Zacchaeus. Some of you, if you grew up in the church, you might remember he was a wee little man, okay? All right? And so Zacchaeus, here's what the scriptures say. It's very brief in his description, but it's significant in what it tells us about this person. Zacchaeus was labeled as a chief tax collector. What that means is Zacchaeus had been empowered by Rome to tax the Jewish people, and whatever he was able to recover on top of what Rome initially required, he was able to enrich himself at the expense of the people that he called his own. So Zacchaeus was not a good man. He was oppressive as a tax collector and basically an employee for the Roman government. And yet, when Jesus went through Jericho, there was a scuttle of people wanting to put eyes on him and see what all the fuss was about. And Zacchaeus climbed up a tree because, again, he couldn't see. He couldn't get to a place where he could see Jesus. And the Bible says that as Jesus walked by, Zacchaeus couldn't get to Christ, but Christ came to him. And that he tells Zacchaeus, come down because I'm going to eat lunch at your house and I'm going to do it right now. Now, he never once said, hey, by the way, all that oppressive behavior where you're taking more than you should and you're taxing your people and you're being hard on them and you're like, don't worry about all that. He never did that. He never, ever excused or ignored the sin of Zacchaeus. But he certainly operated within a supernatural grace by contending for him and having lunch at his house on that day. Right? Supernatural grace and foundational truth. Here's the other one. In John chapter 8, the Bible records the story of a woman who was caught in the sin of adultery. We don't know much about this story, but likely in that particular day in the first century, if a person had been caught in adultery, it would have been either in the act or very quickly thereafter. And so in an effort to humiliate this woman, under the letter of the Mosaic law, the ruling religious elite of that day would have brought her into the square or into a very public place, and then she could have, by law, been stoned to death for the committing that particular sin. And they did this in a very public way in an effort to try to draw Jesus off sides. And the way that Jesus responds to this woman who may or may not have been half-clothed, who was certainly riddled with personal humiliation and embarrassment, Jesus says to the people who have got rocks in their hand and ready to throw at this woman who is caught in sin, "Whoever is without sin, throw the first rock." And then as the rocks begin to drop and the crowd begins to dissipate, Jesus then says to the woman who's stuck in the sin, "Where have your accusers gone?" And she said, "They've all gone away." And he said, "Neither do I condemn you. Now go and sin no more." So here's what he did. He never excused her behavior. He didn't ignore it. He didn't justify it. He didn't say, "I don't care about it." What he did was defend her from those who wanted to judge her for it. He corrected her in love, right? And then he responded with a supernatural grace. Jesus is the perfect embodiment, the perfect balance of grace and truth. And here's what John 1:14 tells us. When that takes place, God gets glory. Right? And so I would just say to us, anytime we're willing to be a people who walk in a supernatural grace while holding on to God's foundational truth, then God gets glory for that. And we live in a day and time when culture wants to tell you, if you're going to be loving, you have to forsake one if you're going to do the other. Right? In an effort to be gracious, you can no longer hold to what God has made clear as truth. And yet, if you want to hold on to what God has made clear as truth, then you're no longer a person who is walking with a supernatural grace. And that's not true, because Jesus proved it in perfection. He was the perfect dispensation of God's grace and the perfect balance of what God has made clear as truth. And so, when you walk in that kind of kindness, in the same exact way, God gets glory through you. And so, family, I've asked this question every week. I probably will for every week until the series concludes. In light of that, what are we going to do with Jesus? If in Jesus, through his humanity, the miracle of Jesus, we get to see the humility of God, the sincerity of God, and ultimately, we get to see the majesty of God. What are we going to do with him? How are you and I going to respond? There's a famous essay called One Solitary Life, and the writer describes the miracle life of Jesus in this way, and I want to read it to you just briefly. He says this: "Here is a man who was born in an obscure village, the child of a peasant woman. He grew up in another village. He worked in a carpenter shop until he was 30, and then for 3 years he was an itinerant preacher. He never owned a home. He never wrote a book. He never held an office. He never had a family. He never went to college. He never put his foot inside a big city. He never traveled 200 miles from the place where he was born. He never did one of the things that usually accompany greatness. He had no credentials but himself. While still a young man, the tide of popular opinion turned against him. His friends ran away. One of them denied him. He was turned over to his enemies. He went through the mockery of a trial. He was nailed upon a cross between two thieves. While he was dying, his executors gambled for the only piece of property he had on earth, his coat. When he was dead, he was taken down and laid in the borrowed grave through the pity of a friend. 19 long centuries have come and gone today, and today he is the centerpiece of the human race and the leader of the column of progress. I'm far within the mark when I say that all the armies that ever marched, all the navies that were ever built, all the parliaments that ever sat, and all the kings that ever reigned, put together, have not affected the life of man upon this earth as powerfully as has that one solitary life." And so I want to give you two questions this morning to wrestle with. I always try to think through, how can we apply this truth, this understanding regarding the humanity of Jesus, especially as we've seen it in John 1:14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. My questions for you this morning is, what area of your life needs more truth? Right? What area of your life, maybe have you surrendered under the heading of grace? I just want to be gracious. I don't want to hurt feelings. I just want to be gracious. I don't want to step on toes. I just want to be gracious. This is uncomfortable to deal with. I just want to. And so you compromise what God has made clear is true. What area of your life needs more truth? You need to be reminded that God can't bless what God can't bless. And if his word has said it, then it's final. What area of your life, what relationship of your life, what decision or behavior in your life needs more truth? The second question, you can probably guess, what area of your life needs more grace? See, sometimes in the church, we're pretty good at swinging that truth hammer, but not as good at coming alongside with that grace. And so is there a relationship in your life where you've been a little aggressive with so much truth and it's been absent of any of that supernatural sensitive grace? What area of your life needs more grace? Because surely we would admit every area of our life needs more Jesus. Every area. Remember when we started this sermon series, what we said is just because we've been to the beach doesn't make us an expert in the ocean. Right? So every area of our life needs more Jesus. Maybe some of it is a little more grace. Maybe some of it is a little more truth. If you're here today and you don't have a relationship with Jesus, I'll just remind you what we've been reading all morning long, that the Word became flesh. God sent his Son, Jesus, and he dwelt among us. See, he left his throne in heaven, and he put on the frailty that you and I know. And yet in every way that we've fallen and made all the mistakes in our lives, Jesus was perfect. But he took the sacrificial death. He paid the penalty that was due to you and me. And because he's God, he rose in victory. So that if we choose to believe in him, we can have life with God forever. And so if you're here today and you don't have a relationship with Jesus, don't leave here today without making sure that that begins. So you might say, well, Pastor Connor, how do I start a relationship with God? It begins with acknowledging that you need him. So just confess, God, I'm a sinner. I've made all these mistakes in my life, and I'm choosing today to believe in Jesus to be my Savior. And I want to give you my life, and I want to fully trust in him. And if you prayed that prayer and you actually mean that prayer, the Bible says you're born again, right? And you're saved. And if that's true and that's something that you've done, then you should come forward and tell somebody. But Jesus says, actually, whoever confesses me before men, I'm going to confess before my Father who is in heaven. And so if that's true, then we want to see you celebrated and we want to see you baptized. Others of you maybe made a decision for Christ, but you haven't been baptized. Baptism is an outward expression of the inward change. And so we want to celebrate your baptism. Come forward in just a moment. Grab the hand of a staff member. Tell us that God has saved you and you want to be baptized. Maybe you want to join our church. You've decided, okay, I'm all in with Prestonwood. I believe we're better together. Well, so do we. Maybe you need prayer. Maybe there's a family member or a friend. Maybe there's a fractured relationship in your life and you just today are here and you need prayer. Well, remember, the sincerity of God is evidenced in the identification of Christ. He knows. He can be trusted with whatever it is you're having to endure. And so if you would entrust it to us, then together we'll entrust it to him. And we'll believe that God can do that which only he can do. So I'm going to pray, and when I say amen, it'll be an invitation, an opportunity for us to worship and for you to respond. Let's pray. Father, in Jesus' name, we thank you for who you are, God. We thank you for all that you've done. I pray, God, as we enter into this time of invitation and our worship response, God, that we would be obedient, and those in the room who need to begin a relationship with you or maybe just have, I pray that they would respond and exercise faith, God. For those in this room who need to be baptized or to join our church, I pray that they would be obedient to respond. For those who need prayer, I pray that they would recognize we're going to choose to trust you. And I thank you, Jesus, for coming and doing for us what we could never do for ourselves. We believe in you. We're nothing without you. So we pray to you and through you in your name, which is above every name, in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen.